All right, y'all. Well, welcome. Happy New Year. Very nice to see all of you. I'm very glad to get rolling again. And we were off last week and it just felt weird, you know? It was just a week without Bible study. It just doesn't make sense to me. So I'm delighted that we are gathered today. Happy Epiphany, as a matter of fact. Today is itself one of the major feasts of the church, the Epiphany of our Lord Jesus Christ, January 6th. This is a day, I think they do it on the same day that we do, but in Tarpon Springs, Florida, which is a couple towns north of Dunedin, there's a large Greek community, immigrant community, and a large Greek Orthodox presence. And on the Feast of the Epiphany, after the solemn liturgy in the Greek cathedral on Main Street Tarpon, they process to the bayou where some aged patriarch with a great long beard, or they fly in from Greece, casts a white cross into the bayou, and the young boys of the community jump in and fight like rats in a shoe to get to this cross, and then whoever comes up with it gets a special blessing for the year. So it's a little local color from my neck of the woods. We always used to watch that happen. I'll just add, editorializing, that it seemed that every year the boy who got the cross inevitably had like a DUI or like otherwise got in trouble afterwards. So I'm not sure if the blessing worked, but that's okay. It was a beautiful little local tradition in Tarpon Springs, Florida, on the Feast of the Epiphany. Well, let us focus on our lessons for this coming Sunday, the Sunday after the Epiphany, which is the baptism of our Lord. Because all that ritual that those Greeks were doing up there in Tarpon is really an imitation of the baptism of Jesus, right? The jumping into the water and the grabbing at the cross and all that is a reminder that Christ himself was baptized. And that's going to be our focus for this week. So let's begin with a word of prayer, the collect appointed for the first Sunday after the Epiphany, the baptism of our Lord. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, who at the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan didst proclaim him thy beloved Son and anoint him with the Holy Spirit, grant that all who are baptized into his name may keep the covenant they have made and boldly confess him as Lord and Savior, who with thee and the same Spirit liveth and reigneth one God in glory everlasting. Amen. At the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan, we're going to look at the scriptural account of this in just a few moments, but I want to focus on what the collect says here. God the Father proclaimed Jesus to be his beloved Son and anointed him with the Holy Spirit. There are only a few moments in Scripture where we can, in a sense, sort of see the whole Trinity together in one moment in actual time, temporal actual time, time as we experience it. And the baptism of Christ is one of those moments. God, the incarnate Son, goes down into the water, and after he has been baptized by his cousin John, coming up out of the water, what happens? The heavens are rent apart. The heavens are opened. The voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son," and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. What's remarkable, of course, is that though each of our Gospels attests to this story, each one gives a slightly different emphasis, a slightly different flavor to this story of Jesus' baptism. The questions we will ask is, who hears the voice? Who sees the dove? And for whom is this word spoken? The collect clearly wants us to understand this is all happening for our sake. For us, these things happen. It's remarkable to see the way the different evangelists emphasize it in how they tell the story. But ultimately, it is for you and for me that we should know that Christ was baptized for our sake. And that therefore, when we come to baptism and we are brought into God's covenant relationship through the sacrament of the water and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we are then empowered to confess Christ as Lord and Savior and to keep the covenant God has made with us in our baptism. So we are going to consider how Christ's baptism is like our baptism and how Christ's baptism is unlike our baptism. There's something important for us to be reminded of there. And we're going to ask the big question, which is, if Jesus is the sinless Son of God, why does he go to Jordan to be baptized by his weirdo cousin John, who is administering a baptism for what? The forgiveness of sins. So we're going to think about that in a moment. So let's find our scripture for today. We've talked about kind of monkeying around with the printouts. Y'all have the printouts there on the table? Okay, we still have them. We're playing around with how we want to be most efficient and also good stewards of resources. So we might move to a system whereby we put the Bibles on the table and the citations for a couple weeks in a row, and y'all can find those for you. So you have the scriptures in front of you. I'm going to open my Bible to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Is that what y'all are looking at? Hot dog. We're on the same page. Literally. Someone please read for us Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Thank you. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. About whom is the Lord speaking here through the prophet? We hear this and we absolutely find a foretelling of Christ, a messianic foreshadowing of Jesus. And yet, of course, we remember that Isaiah is writing this centuries before it's even a notion in anyone's head that God might come in human flesh, that indeed the Son of God, the Word of God, might be a human in whom the Father delights. But what is a concept present in Isaiah's time and place is that God has chosen a people. Not just a person, but a people who will be his own nation, his own possession, his own expression of his love, not just for themselves, but for the whole world. So many scholars look at this and see a personification of the nation of Israel. That at the time this is written, the people of Israel would have heard this and said, this is God talking about us as his own beloved child. It's written in the singular. It's imagining the nation as one individual, one man. But they would have understood this as an expression of their vocation. This is who God intends for us to be as his chosen people, Israel. What do we notice about the quality of this servant in chapter 42? What's he like? Is he rough and tumble? He's coming in ready to kick butt and, you know, take names and all that stuff? No. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He's gentle. He's meek, he's humble, he's quiet, but he's also indefatigable. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching. I love this image that comes up repeatedly in the prophets and in the Psalms of the ends of the earth waiting to hear the word of God. This idea that though God is speaking through his prophets to the Jews, his chosen people, everybody needs to hear what he's saying. They don't know they need to hear it yet. They don't know what it is they're looking for, but they're all searching for something. And here God is bringing it, giving it as a gift in the midst of his people Israel. And so these coastlands far away, you know, we have to have an ancient view of the world that says basically, you know, we're here in the center and there's water all around us. And so the coastlands are as far away as you can think of. Remember, historically, the Jews are not typically a seafaring people. The sea is always kind of a threatening presence off on the margins, off on the edge. And yet, the people who do dwell on the coasts, who go into ships and make great journeys and all that, they too need to hear what God is saying through His servant. This teaching that the servant of the Lord, in whom God's soul delights, He has got a word for everyone on the earth. This is coming from God, who is Himself the creator of all things, who stretched forth the heavens and who spread out the earth and what comes from it. This is from God, who gives life to all the people on it and spirit to all those who walk in it. God is saying to His people, you have got a special vocation in the midst of all the earth, but don't think for a minute that those Gentiles, those foreigners, those other people over there aren't part of my creation. It all belongs to me. Right now, they're foolishly following false gods and worshiping dumb idols and doing all kinds of stupid things. But I'm going to call them back to myself through you, the chosen people. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. When did God take His people by the hand? Well, when didn't He, right? Practically speaking. But think of those particular moments when they knew themselves to be taken by the hand of God. When He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, God is taking them by the hand. When He gave His covenant and the sign of circumcision to His people, God is taking them by the hand. When He led them up out of Egypt with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, God is taking His people by the hand and leading them and guiding them and bringing them into the promised land and planting them there and giving them the covenant and the law and the sacrifices as signs that they are His chosen, that they are a light to the nations, opening the eyes that are blind and bringing prisoners from the dungeon, from the darkness, those who sit. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. This is not a God who willingly shares His splendor with anyone who is not God Himself. He says, see, the former things have come to pass. New things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So we can hear how this hymn, this song of the servant, is speaking of the people in Isaiah's own time, of what their true vocation is. Have they lived into that vocation? No. Remember, Isaiah's first 39 chapters are judgment. The terrible things that are coming because God's people have forgotten who they are. They have forgotten to live as His own chosen covenant called out nation. Bad things are befalling them. The consequences of their own sins are happening to them. Of course, the consequences of the sins of the nations are afflicting those nations. God speaks a word of judgment against Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and all these other places that have been threatening His people, because He is the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He is the judge over all that is made. And His judgment is just. But beginning in chapter 40, we have a turn in Isaiah where God begins to speak a word of comfort and peace to His people, saying, yes, you have failed, but I am still faithful. Just because you have forgotten me and run after false idols and other gods and all that, I have not forgotten you, nor have I forgotten the work to which I have called you. And even if the nation has failed to live up to its full vocation, that does not mean that there will not be a righteous branch to emerge from that nation, who will in fact fulfill all that the chosen people were called to do. It's the reminder that the first promise given to Abraham is that God will raise up a multitude from him. This old, decrepit, barren guy with his barren wife who hadn't had any kids for all these decades they've been together. God is going to raise up a mighty nation from them. God is going to bless them and bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. And through Abraham and his descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. when y'all said at the beginning that this servant song tells us of Jesus, you are right. And it's because it tells us of Israel first. And then in Jesus, we see the fulfillment of all that Israel was called to be. Let's look at the thematic passage for this day, the narratival passage, I should say. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Someone would read that for us. Thank you. Jesus came from Galilee. So this is after, well after, obviously, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, well after the time when Mary and Joseph, having had a dream, takes Mary and Jesus into Egypt for protection from Herod, well after the time when they came back up out of Egypt and returned to their hometown of Nazareth and in the region of Galilee. Jesus comes down to where his cousin John is baptizing at the Jordan. And in Advent, we heard a fair bit about John. I mean, he's a colorful character. He's a bit of a kook. But setting aside his whole camel's hair and honey and locusts, I had some very nice honey someone brought me after a sermon. And I mentioned serving that at a cocktail party. Setting all that character color aside, what is John's work? What's his role? What's he doing? Y'all remember? He's the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for the Lord. So he is the messenger coming ahead of God's anointed servant, God's chosen Messiah. And remember, Messiah, Mashiach, is a word that means anointed. It's the same word in Greek, is Christos, means anointed. So when you're saying Messiah or Christ or anointed one, you're saying the same thing, just in different languages and different linguistic histories. So John is the one preparing the way for the Messiah, and he is doing this by preaching in the wilderness, but also by engaging in this very specific, very strange action of baptizing people. And we talked a little bit about this word baptism. It would be a concept not unfamiliar to the observant Jews who are dwelling in this region. John's people are the Jewish people, and they would be familiar with this idea of a ritual immersion for purification. Observant Jews to this day use a facility, not a device, but a facility called a mikveh, right, which is a ritual bath that must be taken for ritual purity. And this is an important distinction we have to make. In the law of Moses, there is ritual purity and there is moral purity. Ritual purity does not have any bearing on whether a person is a sinner or not. Right? A righteous person can become ritually impure because part of the ritual life of the law of Moses orders the natural processes of the world and of the human body. And the ritual purity question really has to do with those natural processes. So, for example, a person who comes into contact with a dead body, not willingly, but, you know, you see someone on the side of the road, and you rush to check and see if he's okay, and so you go and you open up the shirt and you try to do compressions, but it turns out this person is dead. You cannot save him. Well, you've become ritually impure by contact with that dead body, because you yourself are not a dead body. You're alive, and that body is dead. And the mixture, the sort of contact of life and death, renders you ritually impure. It is a state that can be ameliorated by waiting a length of time, and then by undergoing an immersion in a mikveh, in a ritual bath. A woman who has her period is ritually impure by that issuing of blood, because blood, which is the stuff of life, has come out of your living body. It's left you. And so in that natural, normal, ordinary human process, you have become ritually impure. You have to wait a season of time and then go in the mikveh and be washed, and then you can rejoin the ritual life of the community. It doesn't mean a woman who has her period is a bad person morally. Just means that the body is undergoing a natural process, and because the law orders all the natural processes of life, it has to be there has to be a ritual to bring you back into proper relationship with the wider community. Men who have an issue of semen or any other fluid from the body are ritually impure until such time as they can undergo the cleansing process, right? It is purely to do with these natural processes that happen with the body. That would have been very familiar to the people of John's time and place. They knew the law of Moses. They knew that when you have had some of these things, you become ritually impure. You go through the ritual. You get immersed in the mikveh. There's someone there to make sure every single hair of your head goes underneath. So ladies with long hair, you know, you have to make sure everything is cleaned. You come up out of the water and you're ready to rock and roll. You're ready to get right back into the communal life. You are ready to rejoin the community. You're ready to engage in all the normal activities that are part of human life. What John has come to do is to take this familiar ritual of the washing that brings you back into ritual purity. And he suddenly says, no. This is not about, oh, you had an issue of blood and so you're ritually impure and you need to come back. He's saying, no, you're a sinner. All of y'all are sinners. You have failed to keep the moral obligations of the law. You have done evil. Not just had ritual impurity come upon you, you've done things that you ought not to have done. Or you have failed to do the things that you ought to have done. You have erred and strayed like lost sheep. So now, I'm going to baptize you to wash your soul, to bring you into moral purity so that you are ready to receive the Lord. You have to be in ritual purity in order to offer normal worship and to be part of the community. But I want you to be morally ready for the coming of God into your midst. So I'm going to baptize you. I'm going to take this ritual that you're familiar with, and I'm going to transform it so that you know what's being washed away is your wickedness, your guilt, your moral inadequacy. You are going to confess your sins and repent from them. So when you come back up out of that water, you better believe you're living a new life. You're a different person than the one that went down there. You are going to repent, turn away from the sins that were on you, and live ready to receive the Lord. That's why when the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and these very outwardly righteous, ritually perfect people come to him, John says, "Who told you to come out here, you brood of vipers? Who said you could come and participate in this? This is not just your normal ritual purity. I'm going to baptize you for repentance, and that means you're going to live different after this. That means that all of your business dealings are going to be different. Your relationships are going to be different. The practices in which you engage are going to be different. In Luke's account of the baptism of Jesus and of John's ministry, we hear him telling specific groups of people, "Hey, soldiers, stop bullying everybody. Stop bossing people around and taking their stuff just because you have a weapon. Stop living that way. Hey, tax collectors, stop taking more than you're supposed to take. Hey, prostitutes, stop doing all that stuff," right? Like, there is this ritual, moral purity that John is expecting from those who come to his baptism, that they will be ready to greet the Lord when he comes. And he says, if you think this baptism is something, just wait for the one who's coming after me. Because I'm baptizing you with water for repentance sake. One who is coming later is going to baptize you with fire to burn away. Not just to say, okay, I'm changing and I'm not going to live that way any longer. He's going to burn away the guilt that accrued to you from your immorality. So this is all the background to what we have heard in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Jesus has come down from Galilee, where he would have grown up after the return from Egypt, and he wants to be baptized by his cousin John. Now, it's interesting. Scripture does not tell us what the interaction between Jesus and John was from like the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth when the baby John leapt in his mother's womb at the greeting of the Virgin Mary. So we know that they met in utero, and we know that they meet at the River Jordan, and we don't know anything of the years in between. But artists have never been able to hold themselves back from the depiction of toddler John playing with baby Jesus and Elizabeth and Mary kind of being there together, right? This is like every family gathering with cousins at, you know, holidays and things like that. And I think we can infer from what we hear in verse 14 that there is some kind of previous awareness that John has of who Jesus is. Because what's John's reaction when Jesus comes asking to be baptized? No, man, you need to baptize me. I can't baptize you. That's crazy. You should be baptizing me. I can't baptize you. So unless that is a moment of complete inspiration where John is seeing this stranger walk up that he doesn't know is his cousin Jesus, and he sees what God is showing him that, oh gosh, this is somebody I don't have any business baptizing him. I think we have to infer that John is aware already there is something special about his cousin Jesus. He is unwilling to baptize him when he first comes. He wants to be baptized by him. And then Jesus says something really strange. Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. What on earth does that mean? And I'm not preaching this Sunday, so I'm going to have to pick on whoever is. Dr. Olver is our guest preacher this week. Gracious heavens, I updated my phone yesterday. I got a new phone, and my Greek New Testament did not transfer. So I was going to look up what the Greek is there, and I can't off the top of my head. I'll find it later. What does that mean? What on earth does Jesus' response to John's demurring, John's unwillingness to do the baptizing, what is he saying there? Is it a good thing for him to be baptized by John or a bad thing? It's a good thing. So he is saying that this action in this moment, the let it be so now. So this idea is, all right, you're not wrong, John. yes, I should be the one baptizing you. But here in this moment, here in this time, let's proceed with you baptizing me. It is meet and right. It is proper for us to do it in this way because that will fulfill all righteousness. And that wonderful word righteousness always packs such a punch. We say it, we use it as a nice churchy word, and we seldom consider what's being indicated there. What really is the root of righteousness? Dikaiosune in the Greek. Zadek in... righteousness is to live consistent with the will of God. Right? To live in right relationship with God. So Jesus, in effect, is saying, you know what, John, you're right. You should be baptized by me. I should be doing the baptizing, not you baptizing me. But for now, I want to obey what my Father desires for me, for you, and for all of us. This is where we tie back into the Isaiah. Jesus, in effect, is saying, no, let me do what our people have been called to do. I will be the one fulfilling what the prophets have said of us as a nation. I, Jesus, as an individual, do not need you to baptize me for repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I got no sins. I mean, he wouldn't say it that way because that would sound kind of prideful. And then he would, never mind. In effect, it's Jesus saying, no, for us all, I will do this. I will be baptized by you. And Ellen, your point is exactly right. He is stepping down into the water, not for his own sake, but for my sake and your sake. He is in solidarity with sinners. He is stepping down into the stuff we need to be washed away from. He is taking on to himself by being baptized, and he is obedient to the will of the Father. This is my servant in whom my soul delights. There is no separation between Father and Son. They are working together to accomplish the plan for the redemption of the world. That's why, as he comes up from the water, the heavens are opened, the Spirit descends, And the voice says, "This is my son, my beloved. With him I am well pleased." What's he done at this point to earn the Father's favor? Well, nothing. Because he doesn't have to earn the Father's favor. God's love rests on him by nature. And God's love rests on him by nature even as he takes on our fallen nature. He is obeying the Father by coming down into the fullness of sinful humanity, and the Father delights all the more in the Son because the Son is obedient to his will. This is the joy at the heart of the redemptive scheme within the Godhead. God the Father delights to see the Son obeying, and the Son delights to obey the Father, and both intend by this action to save sinners. The Spirit of God is there on Jesus, showing who he is, God's own anointed servant. The action of baptism shows what he has come to do, to save us from our sins. So, what about the baptism that you and I have had? Assuming that we're all baptized in here. And if you're not, come talk to me. We can get that taken care of real quick. I think it's a Bishop Doyle, one of our bishops, says it's his practice always to offer open baptism. That basically at any service where there's baptism, while he's still there at the font, he sort of quotes the Ethiopian eunuch to Philip. You know, here's water. What prevents you from being baptized? Come on. So is our baptism the same as this one, or is it different? So in substance, it is the same.
Because he never asked us to do something that he wouldn't do himself.
Yeah.
Or that he didn't do himself. So it would have been absolutely out of character for him not to do something that he asked us to do.
Yeah, this is Christ in the fullness of his solidarity with sinful humanity, us very much included. And so he is walking the way before us. So when we come to the font, if you listen very carefully to the baptismal liturgy, you will notice it is definitely a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Right? We are saying that this person, by being baptized, is dying to sin and being raised to walk in newness of life. That is some pretty dramatic repentance language. It's kind of always amusing to speak that over a little sweet little baby's face there, which though any of you have been parents to babies, you know, oh, that sinful nature is right staring right back at me when you look at that. They need it as much as any of us. So on the one hand, it is similar. We do find that we are doing the same thing. It is a baptism of repentance. But of course, what Jesus himself came to bring is what John promised, which is a baptism with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's where our baptism in the church is distinct, because Christ's sacrifice on the cross is complete. They're not just being baptized for repentance of their own nature, they're saying, okay, well, now I'm going to rise up and live a better life and be a renewed, repented person. What are they being baptized into? What are we baptized into? The death and resurrection of Jesus. That is the bringing of this baptism with fire that John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, promised would come. The Holy Ghost is at work in us when we come to the font. So we see that baptism is not just a sort of, okay, I'm not going to live the way I was before. It is, I am dead to the way I was before, the way I am by nature, and I am risen to a new being. In Christ, we are new creatures. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we see in the baptism of Jesus a foreshadowing of our baptism. He is going there before us, leading the way for us. But in our baptism that we offer in the church, the baptism with which we have been baptized, it is into everything else he accomplishes in his life and ministry. It is a baptism into his death and resurrection, a baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, the God who has made himself known here at the baptism of Jesus, and a baptism that leads us into newness of life, not just a change for the better, but a transformation, a death and rising again. I do not know whether we have any baptism scheduled for this Sunday, but boy, wouldn't it be great if we did? The baptism of our Lord is one of the days appointed in the prayer book as particularly appropriate for baptism. So we often do. I think we realized with guest preachers and teachers and all that, we thought it was a little bit much, so we will probably have them on other Sundays. You can baptize any time. Kind of like the Eucharist, you know, there's never a bad time to have it. It's just a really, really good time to have it on particularly meaningful Sundays. But next time we do come to a baptism, I want you to look at that child or that adult, because we've had plenty of people who can speak for themselves coming to baptism recently. Look to that person and see they are following in the footsteps of Jesus, but they are also passing into his death and resurrection when they come to that font. And just as God has raised him to his glory, the servant in whom he delights, so too we have faith that we who have shared with his death in baptism will be risen to walk in newness of life. Any thoughts or questions on the passages that we have looked at today? Yes, sir.
A lot of our Protestant brethren will say that infant baptism is not appropriate. This doesn't sound like what you've described. Does not sound like infant baptism.
So it's interesting. The question becomes, is baptism an expression of the faith in, like, is that a manifestation of a person's faith when he or she can articulate it, or is it an expression of the Holy Spirit's action in that person before he or she can articulate it? And so the sacramental tradition, the Roman Catholics, the Orthodox, Anglicans, and what we call the magisterial Protestants, which I guess we can ourselves, have historically said it's the latter. It's the Holy Ghost's action in baptism that matters, not the individual's response. So that's a pretty powerful statement of God's election, to use a very Protestant term, a very Reformed term, that says, in effect, God is acting when we bring someone to the font, not the individual himself or herself. Our more Reformed or even Anabaptist brothers and sisters, and I was raised in Southern Baptist, I was baptized with believer's baptism at 13, so I know exactly whereof I speak, say instead, no, we have to wait for the person to respond in faith to what the Holy Spirit is doing in that person's heart. What's particularly remarkable, of course, is in those traditions, baptism, they tend not to have a strong sense of sacramental action. Right, that the symbol itself doesn't do anything, right? In the same way that, communion in those traditions is typically a memorial meal. It's just a reminder of what Christ did. It's not a connection to it in any tangible way. Baptism is just a reminder of obedience to Christ's command and that sort of thing. Our tradition would say, well, actually, somehow, by means that we cannot really scientifically unpack or even theologically articulate much of the time, God does something in the sacraments. God acts through ordinary stuff like water and like bread and like wine. And the Holy Spirit is somehow doing something in these physical spiritual bodies, because that's what we are as human beings, physical and spiritual together. God is doing something through those physical elements to transform us spiritually. So it remains a point of debate and contention, certainly, between different Christian bodies. I'm struck by the fact that over the course of the 20th century, we've pretty much gotten to the point here in the 21st that, except for the far extremes, I think there are some like really hardcore Eastern Orthodox who insist on rebaptism if you are coming from another Christian tradition. And then, of course, like those who practice believer's baptism insist on rebaptism if you're coming from an infant baptism tradition. But otherwise, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Episcopalians, the whole sort of broad middle of Christianity says, if you have had water poured over you, or you've been dipped into it, and there's a debate around that to be had too, but if you have had contact with water while the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has been spoken over you, then you are validly baptized, whatever the tradition was, whatever age you were, whenever it happened. And that's a really remarkable statement for Christian unity when we have so much that does still divide us, that we've come to a place that apart from the extreme edges, we are saying, anyone who has been baptized with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is validly baptized. And we recognize that across the denominational boundaries. Yes? Yeah, so if you hear that, christened, of course, has that same root of Christ, which it refers to anointing. And so, you know, it's a reminder that the baptismal ritual has almost always included not just the washing with water, but the anointing with oil. And that, of course, actually reflects just, that's just how they bathed in the ancient world, right? You kind of like these days, you know, you get out of the shower and maybe you put on some moisturizer. I get too greasy if I put on moisturizer. I can't do that. But Debbie does. Debbie puts on lotion after she gets out of the shower. The ancient world, you went to have a bath, and it was this long, day-long rich, I mean, it was a social occasion in those places, the Roman baths, right, that we still see evidence of today. And you wash your body, and then you anoint your body with oil. Well, the church kind of just wholesale took that ordinary daily practice and said, yes, but this is a different kind of washing and a different kind of anointing, that they are being washed with water and then they're being anointed with the Holy Spirit, which is to say christened with the Holy Spirit in that moment. So, and that's also, you know, the idea of that word christening, like we christen a ship, right? You know, the idea comes from the fact that at baptism, your name is sort of officially given to you. That's, you know, the priest says, name this child. And the godparents speak the name, and then the baptism happens. So this association of baptism, christening, anointing, naming kind of all got, you know, mushed together. But it's okay to use other terms. I mean, you know, the christening is a perfectly lovely old-fashioned term for what's happening there.
It's interesting that this sacrament is one that can liturgically be done by somebody other than an ordained minister.
Yeah, good point, Jim. Absolutely. Any baptized person can administer baptism. Any baptized person can administer baptism in extremis, right? So I don't recommend that y'all just go around with a squirt gun, so, you know, baptizing everybody you meet. But if you are with someone who is not baptized and that person is in danger of death and wants to be baptized before they die, any of you who are baptized can offer the sacrament of baptism, and that in all it is I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the event that that person recovers, let the priest know. go ahead and tell us that you did that, and we will sort of there's a process by which such a person. I'll tell y'all a quick story. I did offer this baptism, but this is the same process that would happen if a layperson had done it. We had a sweet little girl in the parish in Colombia who parents had a little boy. They're expecting a daughter, and they're very, very excited for it. They had a terrible time conceiving, but they had this little baby. This wife was pregnant with her. She was due in April, and she gave birth in December. The baby was 2 pounds at birth. I remember I saw her in the NICU. I mean, she'd have fit in the palm of your hand. It was just astonishing. And it was not looking good, as you can imagine. So we prayed and we watched and we waited, and she would have good days and bad days, and it was just never clear what was going to happen. And then Holy Week, 2 years ago, I guess it was, she took a turn. And I went to the NICU and barely able to get enough water on my thumb for her teeny tiny little head, I baptized her there. It was the only time I was ever allowed to have contact with her because she was so fragile. And the nurses and doctors stood around and participated in the service, and we all just sobbed because it was, we were doing this because we thought she wasn't going to live the rest of the day. That was on Spy Wednesday a few years ago. Turns out she did survive that day and that Easter and kept growing and kept thriving, such that before I left Colombia, we were able to bring her in and welcome her into the church. There was no rebaptism to do because she'd already been validly baptized there in the NICU, but we were able to present her and welcome her into the body of her people, her family. And it was a very beautiful thing to see. So that's what would be done if say one of the doctors, if I wasn't able to make it and the parents had offered her baptism, but then she had survived, that's what we would have done later. And that's what would be done for any person who's baptized not as part of the normal ritual in the church. So it means a lot in those moments to know that by that act, Christ had called that child to himself, that he was claiming her forever, whatever her life may hold. And that's what baptism is for each and every one of us. Thanks, y'all. Glad to be with you. Glad to be back in the saddle.